While you're opening up to Isaiah 21, the second half of the chapter, that last stanza, "This is my Father's world," that certainly rings true with what we've been studying. "This is my Father's world, oh let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet." Amen. That's what we've been studying as we get to these next two oracles against the nations in Isaiah 21, verses 11 to the end of the chapter 2. Of the shortest oracles, and yet very perplexing, very cryptic, very difficult to come at an application from this passage. So hopefully we'll work together. You might have some insights to share with me when all this is done. But let's read beginning in verse 11. The revelation from God. "The oracle concerning Edom. One keeps calling to me from Seir. Watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? The watchman says, morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, inquire. Come back again." Then secondly, the oracle about Arabia. "In the thickets of Arabia, you must spend the night, O caravans of Edenites. Bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Meet the fugitive with bread. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, in a year, as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate, and the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be few. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that you have spoken, that it is your glory to conceal certain things, and yet what you have revealed for our benefit. And it's the glory of kings to search out even what you have revealed. Father, thank you how precious your truth is. Help this portion of your truth to be precious to us this morning. Pray for understanding and pray for application from your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. These verses 11 to 17, they're definitely related to the first half of the chapter, which was the oracle against Babylon, because Edom and Arabia, these portions that you can see on the map there in your bulletin there, there's some of those allied countries that were sort of together with Babylon against that threat of Assyria, which was invading all of the nations at this time. That threat of Assyria just spread across everywhere. And so you had some of these nations trying to maybe help Babylon in defense against Assyria. But it's going to end up being while it's the invading force of Assyria that's prominent right now, we know that that nation is going to be supplanted by the power of the Babylonian Empire, which will be the force that nations will have to reckon with a little bit down the road. Then ultimately, we've seen that it's the day of the Lord that's going to bring about all types of fearsome judgments that are in view here in this portion, chapters 13 to 23, that deal with the judgments against the nations. So I'd just like to review some of the common themes as we've been studying this portion, just to keep in our mind some of the things that we've come across over and over again that have some application to us. First of all, that God is the one who's in control of the destinies of all the nations. He is the ruler overall. He's not just the God of Israel. He's not just concerned about his covenant people, but his concern reaches for the whole earth. And he's obviously concerned and in control of the details of our lives. He wants us to relinquish that pretense of control that we think we might have and recognize that he is the one that we need to trust with the ultimate control. When we look at the turmoil within our nation, when we look at the turmoil of warring nations in our day, we need to understand that God is the one who's in control of the destiny of all nations. Then secondly, what God has planned, he will faithfully carry out. That's what he wants us to learn from this, that things work according to his timetable. And he has a timetable, he has a game plan, and he is working towards that end, and so history is his story as he goes ahead and works things out. We might not see him working actively. It might be more behind the scenes at some point in time. And yet, he is working just as definitely and just as vigorously, whether we see it or understand it or see the big picture as well. Then thirdly, there are, as we see in these passages that we've been studying, there are near-term impacts in terms of the judgment that God is bringing on these nations. There are also long-term impacts related to the day of the Lord. And so we see the application to the near-term and long-term. And as we saw last week and even this week, there's also some intermediate consequences. You might be dealing with the Assyria threat now, the Babylonian threat in 150 years or so, and then the day of the Lord. And so there are all of these various types of time frame applications. Then next, these messages, they serve as a warning to the pagan nations that they are accountable to the God of Israel. God has not forgotten or excused or overlooked their behavior, just as he does not forget or overlook or excuse our behavior. But there is this aspect of accountability, which actually should be an encouragement to the people of God, that God is going to step in and is going to execute righteousness and judgment. And according to his timetable, that the enemies of the people of God will be judged. And then next, God does offer a light to the Gentiles. He does raise up that gospel opportunity, that invitation to be grafted in to the people of God. And so we've seen specifically in different contexts where there is that emphasis that God is, at some point in time, he's going to bring the believers from Assyria and Egypt together with the people of Judah, and they're going to be one people in an amazing demonstration of his grace and mercy and the sovereignty of his plan of redemption and salvation. And then lastly, the main point, what God has been communicating throughout this whole section to his people is that it would be extreme folly to trust in the arm of the flesh, to trust in their own powers, to try to trust in any other foreign power, whether it's Assyria or Babylon or Egypt, or here, whether it's Edom or Arabia. It would be folly to place your trust in these nations, which themselves are under the judgment of God and are inadequate to be any source of wisdom or any source of deliverance for the people of God. So our trust and our focus needs to be in God alone. Those are some of the common themes as we've been studying this. But we get to this section that we just read, and we need to ask ourselves, well, what's the distinctive contribution of these two oracles? Why are they here? What is special about them? What is different or unique about them? What jumps out at you as you read these passages? And of course, I have a week to play this over and to wrestle with it and to come at it from different perspectives. And I'm saying, well, Lord, you know, I can't just skip it. It's here. You know, we're dealing with this. What is it? You know? And the thing that jumped out at me was that there's a contrast in these two short oracles regarding how specific and how precise or how general and imprecise God lays out his timetable for his prophetic plan of judgment. Because for Edom, it's interesting that even though there's this great interest and there's this asking of the watchman of God, how long? You know, we want this to be done with in terms of this judgment. You know, give us some glimpse into what God's timetable is. Can you lay it out for us? And yet, the prophet is silent with respect to the answer to that specific timetable. And so we're going to see that the first oracle, there's this vagueness, this imprecise nature of the timetable, of the judgment. And you contrast that when he gets into the second oracle. Wow, it's so specific. God could not be more plain. He's saying, as I deliver this oracle to you, within a year, this is going to happen. And not just within some general year. I'm not just making up some vague time frame here. But as a hired hand would judge it, as a guy's punching a clock, and he's there, and if you work in an environment like I do, where you have technicians that punch the clock, when it gets to the end of the day, they're gone. I mean, they punch that clock when it's the time, and you know, they know how long they're supposed to work and how long they're getting paid. It's not like, oh, well, I'll work just an extra, you know, 3 or 4 hours, and who knows when I'm supposed to. No, they know when they're punching that clock and what they're getting paid for. He says that time, you can measure that year. It's as precise as you want to measure. So that's what I came to is, that I said, well, boy, the contribution of this passage, there's a contrast, and that's why it's good to study these two together, is to see that contrast. But then you ask yourself, what's the significance
But who cares?
Okay, so that's what leaps out at me from the text. But man, Lord, I can't run with that. I mean, we need more than that in terms of. So then I think through that, and maybe you would have some more to contribute there. But what I came up with is that regardless of the time frame, what God is saying here is regardless of whether the time frame is specific and precise or whether it's indeterminate, the impact and the certainty of judgment against the nations is the same. The issue isn't one of duration. It's God wants us to repent. He wants us to return to Him and trust in Him alone. But there's not going to be any stay of execution with respect to God's judgment plans for the nations. That's what I got, is that God is saying, I'm going to fulfill my judgment plans. There is no stay of execution, regardless of how general or how precise the revelation is of what I've spelled out in terms of the time frame. In either regard, the impact and the certainty of the judgment, there's not going to be any relief from it. I'm going to go ahead and execute it. Thus says the Word of God. This is what God has revealed. This is what the watchman of God has proclaimed. So we can't think that God will take it easy, will ease off, and will lift that stay of execution, which is far different from our system of justice in our country. I mean, you can imagine all the time that the stay of execution is going to be lifted. When we go and we put somebody out on death row, you know, well, he's eaten his three squares, it seems like, for an eternity after that. I mean, it's not like that, you know, being relegated to death row and being said that, okay, you're going to be executed. It's not like that execution necessarily takes place. The governor could go and issue some type of a pardon. The courts could delay it through different kinds of appeals, and it gets dragged out. Just all types of things can happen. And, of course, now there's this huge political movement to do away with the death penalty itself, that it's somehow that this would be inhumane punishment and therefore should not be part of the tools of the justice system to use. So mankind's always looking for a stay of execution. They're always looking for an easy way out, for, you know, can we just slack off here? Can you let me off the hook? Can this not happen? Can I imagine that I'm going to escape the judgment of God? But no, God says there'll be no stay of execution with respect to his judgment plans for the nation. So we're going to look, first of all, verses 11 to 12, real short. It's good to have a short message when we have our communion service this morning. This oracle of, really, the word is Duma, rather than Edom here. Really, it's the oracle concerning or the oracle of Duma, which people debate, is this a place name in Arabia? Is it a place name outside of Arabia in Edom? And there's different places that people point to. It seems to be, rather than a place name here, it seems to be more of a play on words. If you take the word for Edom in the Hebrew, if you take the first letter and transpose it to the back instead of Edom, you have Duma. And so it seems like this word Duma, which means silence or stillness, it seems like it's like we know the location is Edom, because later on in the next part of the verse we're going to see that the mountains of Seir, which we know are in Edom, so we know that the location is focused around Edom here. So it is certainly an oracle about Edom. But I don't think that this introductory statement here is emphasizing the locality as much as it is this thematic aspect of this is the revelation of God about silence. I mean, what a contrast. It's a revelation about silence, about stillness. I think that's the impact that God wants to have here. And this is a silence that's not a peaceful type of a silence. It's not like the silence where you lay down and you block out all of the world's frustrations and the turmoil and you just go to some space in your, you know, calm spot in your mind and you zone out in some type of a restful sense. That's not the type of silence that's in view. Brian Borgman, he quotes a couple of scriptures from the Psalms to prove that this is a silence that accompanies death. Turn over to Psalm 94. Psalm 94, verse 17. And we see this stillness, this silence has reference and is tied to death itself. Psalm 94, verse 17. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. would have dwelt in death. He would have, if he didn't have deliverance, if he didn't have help and deliverance from the Lord, with all of his enemies that he said before this, I've got, who's going to stand up for me against the evildoers? Who will take his stand against those who do me wickedness? If it hadn't been for the Lord as the one who's been my help, you know, that I would have been a goner. That would have been it for me. And I would have dwelt in the abode of silence. Look over at Psalm 115. A few pages over. Psalm 115, verse 17. Psalm 115, verse 17. Starting in verse 16, this praise that he's given. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. And then verse 17, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But by way of contrast, but as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. The place of silence, the place of death, is one where there is no longer the opportunity to vocally give forth praise that is worthy of the Lord. And so there's this eerie aspect to the silence here in Isaiah chapter 21, this oracle, or this revelation of God, where people are looking for God to speak and give very definitive answers to the question of how long, and God's response, while he's going to communicate, and the watchman has something to say, he certainly doesn't satisfy the question that is addressed. It certainly is silence from the standpoint of laying forth any precise timetable for what God is going to do, when he's going to do it, and how it's going to all work out. It's left very vague. It's left very general. So this is the revelation of silence. One of the commentators, Fitch, his quote is, "Perhaps it might be said that the very indefiniteness is the message that God is communicating." But that's the emphasis, is on this aspect of indefiniteness. He's not, God's not showing his whole hand here. He wants man to seek out his revelation. He's going to encourage the inquirer. Go on, inquire. Keep inquiring. Keep asking. Do everything you can to search out the revelation of God. And yet, God's not obligated to share any details that he wants to keep hidden. And so it's up to God as to how much he communicates, when he communicates, and what he lays out in terms of that fulfillment and timetable. But no matter how much detail he gives us, it doesn't impact the certainty and the fulfillment that God's going to carry out his plans, whether we know that much about it, whether we understand the whole scope of it or not, or where we are in the progression of the timetable. God says, don't worry about it. I got it covered, and it's happening. And that's the message that God is communicating here. What we need to do is respond to the revelation that we have, what God has communicated, get our arms, wrap our minds around what God has shown us, and be obedient to that. Have the urgency to go ahead and respond to what God has communicated to us. And that's where our focus needs to be. So this short little oracle, it has a chiastic structure again to it, as I've shown in the outline there. It starts with this emphasis on the incessant inquiry from Edom, from Seir, the mountain region within Edom. Then it asks this key question. It answers the key question to some degree. And then it goes it back again to this incessant inquiry, and it encourages you to go on and keep inquiring, keep coming back again, keep looking for an answer and looking to God's revelation. So one keeps calling to me from Seir. And the emphasis, I think, here is on the keeps calling, the incessant nature, the repetitive aspect of you have one from this pagan nation from Edom, and look at where they're turning for help, where they're turning for information. They're turning to the watchman that we looked at in the previous part of chapter 21, where Isaiah himself was established as the watchman of God. They are coming to the one who is the God of Israel. They're coming to the right place. They're coming to the only source of revelation that can really unfold for them these mysteries that are hidden. And so the emphasis is on this incessant nature of them continuing to come back and to ask. And they're asking the right person here as they want to find out. They keep calling to me from Seir. And the question that's asked is very interesting. It says, "Watchman, whither the night? How far gone is the night?" You know, if I look at my watch, like at nighttime, you know, it's I wake up at 3 in the morning, and I have to go to the bathroom, and I look over at my wall. What? How far gone has been I? Where am I now? It's always 3 in the morning, you know? Okay, it's 3 in the morning, you know? How far gone is the night? You know, we're in the midst of whatever trial we're in the midst of, whatever pressure that we find ourselves in. It could be financial pressure, and we want to know, okay, I've lost my job, and Lord, how long is it going to be before this turns around? You know, when is the end of this? Or it's a health situation, you know, and someone's recovering like my mom did from her fall with her fractured hip. And how long is this going to go on? This rehab and this, I can't be myself again. When are things going to return to some sense of normalcy? When is there going to be any hope, any light at the end of the tunnel? When is there going to be something positive, you know? And so whatever situation that we're in, we have pressure, we have trial, we have hardship. And we cry out, the natural cry, the Psalms are filled with the pleas of how long, Lord? We see the psalmist turning to God and asking, how long is it going to be? And so this question is asked multiple times. It's asked twice the same question because there's a sense of urgency. There's a sense that I need to find out more information in order to have the staying power to get through this. I need to know when it's going to end. And God says, no, you don't. It's interesting. God doesn't say that in order to get to the end of that trial, you need to know when the end is. God never says that to us as to what kind of resource we need to get through the trial. The resource is dependence upon the person of God Himself, who's unchanging, who's always there, and who's sufficient for what we need in the midst of whatever the situation is. It's not looking to the end point, the end game, as to when that gets cut off, and if I only knew the timetable, then I'd be better off. And so the Edomite, they felt, hey, things have gone on too far. You know, it's like kids, you know, the young kids in the car, it's like kids continuing to ask the same question over and over again. How long, Dad? How long? Are we almost there? How long? How long? And they're just never satisfied, you know, until they get the answer. The answer doesn't help them. If you tell them, hey, it's 4 more hours, boy, that helps. That helps a lot. You know, it's the same thing. There's this sense of urgency and this desire to have more information, but the more information isn't really the issue. Yet at least they're going and appealing to the right individual, to this watchman. They address the question to the one who has been established and appointed by God to be in this responsible position of being a watchman. We think of the function of a watchman of a city, of a walled fortress type of a city, and a watchman is appointed. Certainly, on the negative side, the one thing a watchman can't do is sleep. You know, he better not be snoring up when it's his time to watch, when he's been appointed to stand guard, he better not be asleep. Now, it's interesting that it's dark. What can a watchman see, really, in the dark? I mean, what you're there for is to try to make sure that nobody is sneaking up, that there's not some sneak attack that's going to overtake the city, that you're able to see the troops, you know, with all the noise and the bustle and everything that has to happen for these people to advance upon you. A watchman is just zeroed in and focused in on trying to anticipate and guard so that there would not be anything that would come across by way of surprise and would catch you unaware. It's just like we're supposed to be alert. And we need watchmen in the Christian church. We need spiritual leaders who have that guarding and protecting function to be on the alert for things that would cause hardship. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 20. Ephesians chapter 20, when you remember Paul's charge to the elders there. Acts chapter 20. Ephesians 20, you'll be looking a long time. Acts 20, you might find quicker. Acts chapter 20, where Paul's talking to the elders at Ephesus there. And he's giving them this charge, and he's reminding them of the responsibility that God has committed to them. And he says to them in verse 25, he says, "And now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Then verse 28. Be on guard. Be a watchman. Be a faithful watchman is what Paul is saying to these elders, to these leaders of the church. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. It starts with your personal life to make sure that you're still that you're still one who meets the qualifications for a spiritual leader, that you're not disqualified by having fallen into sin yourself. You need to guard yourself, first of all, but then you've been put in this position to guard the whole flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. That shepherding function involves protecting the flock from ravaging wolves, from danger, as well as feeding and nurturing and guiding and leading the flock. The shepherd, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, this is why you need to guard and be on watch. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, what does he say? He says, be on the alert. That is the mantra of a watchman. Be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. You see, the resources don't come from us. The watchman isn't the one with the resources. The resources come from the grace of God, from the word of God, which strengthens and nourishes our faith, which is able to build you up to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. So he goes on and says how sacrificially and unselfishly he had performed this ministry. But again, the charge is that you are to faithfully perform that function of a watchman. So it's very important as spiritual leaders, it's very important that we be ready to respond in a way as people need that function of being a watchman. But again, the question, the key question is asked here, and then the answer that the watchman gives had to be pretty unsatisfying to the Edomite, who was looking for this answer. The watchman says, and he's not totally silent here, but he's not totally revealing either. His answer is, morning comes, but also night. Oh, thanks a lot.
Thanks a lot.
But that's the answer. I mean, that's the message of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? The message of Ecclesiastes is there's this frustrating cycle of things, and there's these things that pile on and pile on, but if you look at them apart from God's governance, apart from submission to God, you would have this sense of just complete futility and complete vanity, because it all seems so purposelessness. And here he's saying, well, you know, it's just like night and day. You know, morning comes, you know, but night comes at night comes again. And in your situation, specifically, I think how it applies is, you know, there's going to be relief. There's going to be some hope in terms of relief from this Assyrian advance and this invasion. But there's those Babylonians. They're even going to be worse. The destruction, the defeat that you're going to have at the hands of the Babylonians is going to be even worse than what you're going to suffer here in terms of the hardship. So you'll have this gap time, but don't be deceived. Don't deceive yourselves. Just because you're in some time of apparent relief or prosperity or lightness, don't think that, oh, now you've arrived. And, you know, not until you get to the millennial kingdom, because there's going to be the night of the day of the Lord, which is going to be the darkest night of all that's coming. All of this lies ahead. And so the prophet is saying, yes, there's going to be some hope and some partial relief, but it's temporary, it's not permanent. Don't get too excited, don't anticipate it too much, because there is more severe hardship than this that is coming. The night is coming. You're not going to escape in any near term into some type of peaceful nirvana state. And so it's very important to understand the answer that is given here is what we've been talking about in all of these chapters of judgment against the nations. You're in the middle of a night, and yes, morning is coming, but night is coming also, and you need to be prepared. You need to be focused on the Lord. You need to repent. You need to take stock of the accountability that God has put upon you, and know that God is a God of wrath and God is a God of justice. And so you need to understand these things. And so then the watchman finishes with this encouragement of this incessant inquiry. He winds himself back in this chiastic structure. And he says, go ahead, if you would inquire, keep inquiring. I'm not trying to discourage you from seeking information from the source, which is God's revelation. No, I want you to do everything you can. The focus, you should be as intent as you possibly can be on searching out God's revelation, on going to God's appointed spokesman, on submitting to God's word as you have it, on returning. Keep coming back. Keep asking. Keep inquiring. Keep digging in as much as you can. Now, people get to this terminology, and because this word shuv in the Hebrew is the word that is used when it talks about returning to the Lord. It uses this same word, return, shuv, and it talks about repentance in terms of returning to the Lord. And so people go off because they're looking in this passage, you know, and I'm looking too, for some application in terms of where can we go with this? Well, people get to that word return, come back, and all of a sudden they take off as if this passage is some tremendous gospel invitation, and that the thrust of what this whole passage is what you need to do is repent, and you need to turn back to God, and here's the gospel to the Gentiles, and here's, let's open up everything that the Bible says about the gospel to the Gentiles, and all these things are true, but I don't think that's the force of the passage here. I think he's using that simple word, shuv, come back. He's saying, come back to me and inquire again. He's just encouraging that inquiry that had been taking place up in the earlier verse, in verse 11. And so he's saying, yes, that might involve, if you do that, and if you understand God's revelation, it will involve repentance, and it will involve turning to God in faith. But this is not some super gospel to the Gentiles passage. This is much more, I think, a passage of the certainty of judgment, that no matter whether you understand the specifics of the timetable, God is going to carry out his program. So what you need to do, there's an urgency what you need to be about is seeking for what God has revealed and trying to understand it and trying to obey it. And that's true. And that is a gospel focus in that aspect, if that makes sense. So that's the first oracle that is given here. As Motyer, one of the commentators, he says, God's program is carried forward not only in great dramatic acts, but also in long tracts of time when nothing seems to be happening. Isaiah imposed on his inquirer the bitterest medicine of all, the discipline of sticking it out, of not knowing the end and when it's going to come, and yet of trying to persevere and trying to orient yourself to God in the midst of that uncertainty. But we move from that uncertain time frame and oracle in verses 13 to 17 to this other short oracle about Arabia that's very precise. It said there's going to be 1 year until these fleeing refugees are reduced to a very small defeated remnant. There's only going to be a few of these skilled bowmen, these ones that should have been great warriors, that apparently had great, were very adept with the bow and arrow, certainly were maybe great warriors, and yet at the end, after only 1 year, there are going to be very few of them left because of the defeat. And you see this refugee picture that it's almost like you turn on the CNN and you see different instances in Africa of some of these refugee situations where people by the thousands are just fleeing with whatever possessions they can carry on their head and their back, and they're bereft of everything, and they're spent and they're exhausted, and their physical tank, you know, the machine that God has given us, this body, it's so worn out, they're emaciated. They have no water, they have no food, they're at the end of all their resources. It's a pitiful picture. And that's the picture that we have here, that these strong warriors have been reduced to these emaciated refugees that are in need of somebody else coming alongside to provide bread and water. So we see that Arabia, it's an oracle as it's introduced here, verse 17, the oracle about Arabia. Arabia was a very large country. It lay east and south of the land of Canaan. Much of it was possessed by the posterity of Abraham. All of these people in this passage here are close relatives of Abraham. I mean, the Edomites were descendants from Esau. And so you have the connection from Esau. Here you have a connection to Ishmael. Some of these town folks that are identified here, you can go back to Genesis and see the descendants of Ishmael are the ones that are recorded here. So you have sort of close relatives to God's covenant people, and yet ones who had been obstinate and had been encouraging the enemies of Israel from time to time and had certainly been at odds with God's people. And so there's this close connection here, this nation of Arabia. They generally, these were nomadic people. I mean, they lived in tents, they moved around, they had different caravans for merchandise and for commerce that they depended on. But they, it was a vast wasteland type of, there wasn't these huge, impressive, fortified cities that you had there in Arabia. It's a desert land for the most part, and that's what is being addressed here. And so we see the plight of the fleeing refugees in verses 13 to 15. These caravans of the Dedanites, they're seeking temporary shelter. It says, in the thickets of Arabia, you must spend the night, O caravans of Dedanites. Thickets, now that's an interesting word. It's really forests in the Hebrew, but they translated thickets because there are no forests in Arabia. So they're sort of the translators are saying, what is this? I know it's in Arabia. Were there forests back then? I don't know. Or are they just saying this is off the beaten track? You know, it's in, you have to find some area that's not on the main trade routes, that's someplace off in little thickets and brush. But it's a strange expression to say that, hey, you're going to hide in the forests of Arabia when there are no forests that we know of in terms of Arabia. So that's a problem in terms of this passage. It's just how they just change it to thickets, you know. So what we see is that they got to hide out. You know, they're not in some secure place. They're not in their home area. They're on the run, and they have to look for whatever shelter they can find. And in fact, they don't even have the capability to provide their own basic necessities. Instead, they have to depend on the kindness of these inhabitants of Tema to come and provide water and bread for them. So bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Meet the fugitive with bread. And so we see that they're just in this destitute state where they're, I look at Julie coming back from running a half marathon. Man, she's thirsty. You know, the tank is dry. Well, the tank here is really dry. When you're a refugee and you've been running for many miles and you've been chased and your life is at risk, and the terror and the emotional anguish along with the physical stress that's there, it all combines to bring you to this position where you're just wasted. So we see in verse 15, these fleeing refugees, they're decimated by the battle itself. They fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. Whatever impressive weaponry you can conjure up, that has been inflicted against these people, and they have not been able to withstand it. They, despite their own prowess in battle, it says that there's this purging of the refugees. It says, for thus the Lord said to me, there's this emphasis on revelation, on God's communication. This comes from God through his watchman, through his appointed spokesman. It all gets back to God's revelation as being the key in this section. It says, for thus the Lord said to me, in a year, this very precise time frame, as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate. This is how quickly God can take the glory of man and can blow it away. And just in a breath, it's gone. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. Later on, Isaiah amplifies upon this same theme, and I think it's exactly what he's referring to here. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6, where Isaiah says, all flesh is grass, all its loveliness, its splendor, its glory. Like for Kedar here, it's like the flower of the field. But what happens to it? The grass withers. The flower fades. How quickly? When the breath of the Lord blows upon it. It doesn't take very long. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But by contrast, the word of our God stands forever. And so what we are to focus on is what has eternal value and lasting significance. And that is for us, as it is for them, the word of God. And that's why the revelation is given such play back in Isaiah chapter 21. That is what stands in contrast to what God is blowing away in terms of the splendor here. This same verse from Isaiah is quoted in James chapter 1, if you remember, from verse 10 and 11. Like flowering grass, the rich man will pass away. The sun rises with a scorching wind. It withers the grass. Its flower falls off. The beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, when he's so complacent, when he's so pompous, when he's so satisfied with his independence and with his self-made riches, right at that moment, he's going to pass away just like the flower of grass. James 4, verse 14, you're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Job chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. Psalm 37, verses 1 to 3. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Instead, trust in the Lord and do good. That is what has lasting significance. And so, It's the person of God. It's the Word of God who endures forever. And what is left, he says, is this pitiful remnant that will still be standing. It says the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men. You know, it's almost, you know, sarcastic, you know. How mighty are the mighty men? They're not very mighty when you get down to it, because there's only going to be a few of them by God's mercy, a few of them left after this purging process. And so Isaiah finishes up here with this word of authentication. He says, "For the Lord God of Israel has spoken." These foreign nations, what they are reduced to, you have your own gods, all of you foreign nations, you have your idols, you have places that you turn to for wisdom and for help, but when it gets down to it, the only thing that matters is what the Lord God of Israel has said, because He's the God of the whole earth. He's the one that is ruling over the entire earth. So I'm just going to finish with this word from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, which is very familiar to all of us. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things with respect to God's timetable that He chooses not to reveal. He chooses to keep those things close to the vest and say, we don't need to know those things. And yet, that does not impact the fact that God is going to fully carry out His prophetic program of judgment. And so He says, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. Why? Just so that we're puffed up with knowledge? Just so that we maybe have more notes in our notebook that we have from these Bible passages? It says, so that we know these things, that we may observe all the words of this law. It gets back to obedience. He says the urgency of this passage is such that we understand that there's not going to be any stay of execution with respect to God's judgment plans. We understand that you can count on the full execution of God's prophetic word. So what it means to us is we need to keep on inquiring, keep on searching out, keep on returning back to the Word of God, to the revelation that we have, to the watchman that God has appointed. We need to submit ourselves to the Word of God and His revelation in order that we would obey it, that things would go well with us, that we would trust in the Lord and do good. Let's pray.